Merciful God, you have given us the Bible to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. May the instruction of your word bring us pleasure and delight, stamp its truth on our minds, our affections, and our wills, so that the scriptures alone might shape what we believe and how we behave. May we always and only be controlled by your Spirit as he speaks to us in the Bible, so that at the end we may receive the eternal life which you promised. Open our spiritual eyes, O Lord, that we may see wonderful things in your law. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. John chapter 20 and verses 1 to 10. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been round Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Amen. Over tea, she broke the news to her 17 and 15-year-old sons that she was expecting a wee late one. The muted reaction of her older son left her feeling a bit disappointed. She was very excited. He didn't seem to share her excitement. Later that evening, he said to her, "Mum, sorry, I was a bit subdued at the news you gave us earlier. It's not that I'm not pleased. It's just that it was a surprise." His father poked his head from behind the newspaper he was reading and said, "Surprised more than you, son." Something similar is going on here at the start of John chapter 20. John was not at all expecting Jesus' resurrection. So Mary Magdalene's news about the stone being rolled away from Jesus' tomb and his body not being there was a total surprise to him. This could be one of the reasons why John's account of Jesus' resurrection is a bit subdued and fairly low key. In a sense, we're slightly underwhelmed by it. Think about what Matthew and Mark and Luke wrote in their accounts of the resurrection. There was angels and lightning and terrified guards and earthquakes and highly charged emotions. But not here in John. Yes, Mary Magdalene was upset, but on the whole, John tells the story of Jesus' resurrection in a pretty unemotional, low-key way. Apart from the end of verse 2, there's no dialogue at all. It's like watching a TV program with the sound turned off. We simply see what they saw, but we don't hear what they said, and we've no access to what was going on in their heads. It's all very low key. Now, John emphasizes what Mary Magdalene, Peter and John — he describes himself as the disciple Jesus loved, but he's talking about himself, John. He emphasizes what they saw. The verb to see pops up three times in verse 1, verse 5, verse 8, and each in relation to the three people mentioned in the passage. So they all take a closer look. They all look at something. And as Mary Magdalene and Peter and John see something, they learn something. So what did they learn by seeing? What can we learn by taking a closer look at this low-key account of Jesus' resurrection? Three things we can learn. Here's the first one that's found in verses 1 and 2. Do not look down on love. Do not look down on love. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they put him." It was still dark when Mary Magdalene arrived at the tomb. She would not have been able to see all that clearly. But she did see something. She saw that the stone over the tomb's entrance had been rolled away. And although John doesn't tell us that she went into the tomb, looked into the tomb, and the other gospel writers do, she looked in and she saw Jesus' body was gone. She didn't see the details, but she knew Jesus' body wasn't there. And she immediately jumped to the conclusion that either someone had pinched Jesus' body, grave robbery was very common in those days, or someone had taken Jesus' body and buried it somewhere else. I think that was what she concluded. So she ran to tell Peter what she had saw and what she didn't see, that the body was gone. Now, what was Mary Magdalene doing at Jesus' tomb in the first place? You see, in her own mind, all she expected was to find Jesus' corpse. She had no expectation of seeing anything else but that. So why was she at the tomb at all? Well, she was there for exactly the same reason as she was part of that small group of women whose names are recorded in John 19, verse 25, who gathered around the cross. The same group who came to the tomb on that first morning. Why did they come? Out of love for Jesus. Luke tells us in Luke 8, verse 2, that Jesus had cast seven demons out of Mary Magdalene. Once she had been controlled and damaged and hurt by evil, but Jesus had rescued her and set her free from sin's grip over her life. And that's why she was at the cross, and that's why she was at the tomb. Mary Magdalene loved Jesus for all that he had done for her. She just could not get over, in spite of all that had happened to Jesus, she could not get over Jesus' love for her. Donald Gray Barnhouse was the minister of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for a good part of the middle part of the last century. And he tells of a conversation that he had with in Tokyo airport with a well-educated Japanese lady who was a Buddhist. And during the conversation, Barnhouse asked her, "Do you love the Buddha?" She was taken aback by the question. "Love?" She replied, "I never thought of love in connection with religion." And Barnhouse went on to point out that Muslims don't love Allah. Hindus don't love their gods. Buddhists don't love the Buddha. But Christians love Jesus. In fact, Jesus is the only God in this world who is loved by his followers. And we love him because of who he is and because of what he has done for us by his death and resurrection. I wonder, do you love Jesus? Do you love him? Writing in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 8, Peter states, though you have not seen him, you love him. That sounds completely wacky and daft to people in our culture. No one would ever think of loving someone they have never set eyes on. But that's the type of love that we have for Jesus. We love him even though we have never physically set eyes on him. We see him with the eyes of faith, if you like, in the Bible, and we love him because of who he is and what he has done for us. And that's Mary Magdalene loved Jesus for that reason, who he was and what he had done for her. And we mustn't be too hard on Mary Magdalene. She was mixed up in her thinking about Jesus because she was in the dark about what's going on. But she did love Jesus genuinely, sincerely. And folks, isn't that a great encouragement to some of us? There are lots of things that we don't know about Jesus. We've so much to learn about Jesus from the Bible. But in spite of our limited understanding, we genuinely, we sincerely love Jesus. And what's even more encouragement is that Jesus does not look down on that kind of love. He doesn't say to you, how on earth could you love me? You don't know all that stuff. When that person asked you the other day about Christianity and you couldn't give them the answer, how could you say you love me? Jesus doesn't say that to us. He accepted Mary's love. Yes, he appeared to her later on and did show her that he was alive and corrected some of her lopsided thinking, but he didn't tell her off. He spoke tenderly to her. And that's a great encouragement, isn't it? We don't have to know everything about Jesus to still genuinely love him and to know that he accepts that love for us that we give to him. But you can't flip it round the other way. And it is a strong warning to some of us. We can know a great deal about the Bible, and yet there's a coldness in our hearts towards Jesus. We can even poo-poo some people whose understanding of Jesus is not as well worked out as ours is. But we do that to try to cover up our lack of love for Jesus. Jesus wants us to love him genuinely and sincerely. And we mustn't look down on that. Instead, we must ask God to melt our cold hearts and give us a warm love for Jesus, our Saviour. Don't look down on love. Do you love Jesus? Don't understand everything about him, but do you love him like Mary did? Here's the second thing we can learn from John's low-key account of Jesus' resurrection. We've arrived in verses 3 to 8. We can learn here, do not reject evidence. Do not reject evidence. Now, stealing bodies out of the graves was something that happened all too often in those days. You see, there was money to be made. Linen in which the body was wrapped was worth a pound or three, but it wasn't half as valuable as the spices in which the body was encased. And grave robbery was so common that the Roman Emperor Claudius issued an empire-wide edict making the death penalty mandatory for anyone caught removing dead bodies from a tomb. So as Peter and John ran towards Jesus' tomb, they knew that the stone had been rolled away and the body had gone. They feared that grave robbers had done their worst. John got there first. Some have speculated that Peter was either older than John or he was too fond of his grub, and so John outran him. We just don't know, but be that as it may, John got there first. But when he got to the tomb, he looked in and saw the strips of linen, but he didn't go inside. There's no such footering around with Peter as you would expect. He might have been puffing and panting when he reached the Jesus tomb, but straight in he goes. And he too, verses 6 and 7, saw the strips of linen lying there, but he also saw something that John couldn't see from outside the tomb, the burial cloth, a linen turban that had been around Jesus' head. He saw that the cloth was folded by itself, separate from the linen. And then John went into the tomb and he saw what Peter saw. Now, why does John spend so much time describing in detail all that Peter and he saw? All about the grave clothes, the strips of linen in which Jesus' body was wrapped, and the linen turban. Why does he spend time describing them? And here's the answer. Because it was evidence. Think of it as a crime scene. This is evidence. And it's evidence in particular that something very unusual was happening here. Now, do you know the sight, what they were seeing? Jesus had been wrapped up in linen from his neck down, and then a turban, linen headcloth, and he'd been set on a ledge in the tomb. So you have all the strips of linen folded neatly there, the gap where Jesus' face was, and the top bit for the turban there. So it was all very neat and tidy. It was as if Jesus' body had just sort of gone through the grave clothes. Now remember from last week, do you remember last week when we looked at the raising of Lazarus? John points out that when Lazarus came out of the tomb, and the raising of Lazarus probably only took place a few weeks before Jesus' resurrection. So John had been there, he'd seen what had happened at Lazarus' raising. Remember, Lazarus came out and I said he looked like, you know, a black and white B horror movie, you know, the mummy coming out. His hands and feet were wrapped in the linen. And he had a cloth around his face. But this wasn't the case with Jesus. Something extraordinary had happened. Jesus' body had gone, but the tomb wasn't quite empty. Sometimes we talk about the empty tomb. The tomb wasn't quite empty. There were these strips of linen and the linen turban. And that's what Peter and John saw. They didn't make it up, because you couldn't make it up. In front of their eyes was this evidence of undisturbed strips of linen and burial cloth. Now, what is all this stuff about the grave clothes and linen turban saying to us? Why does he emphasize it so much? Because it rules out all the reason atheists, agnostics, and skeptics give in their pathetic attempts to deny Jesus' physical and bodily resurrection. They say, for example, Jesus didn't really die on the cross, but he simply fainted, and that in the coldness of the tomb, he revived and he made his escape. Now, think about it. If Jesus was trying to break out of a tomb, the first thing he would have wanted to do was to ditch the grave clothes and the linen turban in order to have a bit of freedom of movement. And he wouldn't have carefully unwrapped them and put them back where they belong. No, he would have chucked them to one side, leaving it looking like a teenager's bedroom with clothes scattered everywhere. The undisturbed grave clothes kick that idea into the long grass. Skeptics also say Jesus' friends stage managed a resurrection. They took the body somewhere else and then claimed that Jesus had risen. Well, if they'd left the grave clothes and linen turban, they would have had to take away Jesus' naked body. And that would have been a huge cultural no-no for them. Anyway, they respected Jesus too much to do that. Some people say grave robbers stole Jesus' body. They did it for the money. Now, let me put it this way. If you were committing a capital offence, you would want to do what you had to do as quickly as possible. You would not want to hang around carefully unwrapping a body from its grave clothes in case you were caught and you ended up on a cross. John knew that if a friend or a foe had taken Jesus' body, the grave clothes and the linen turban would have gone with it. The body was gone, but it hadn't been stolen, because the grave clothes and the linen turban were still there. The only explanation that makes sense of the facts that the body was gone, but the grave clothes were undisturbed and the linen turban was there neatly in its place, was the fact that Jesus had risen. And based on the evidence, at the end of verse 8, John tells us he saw and believed. He looked at the evidence and he said, there's only one conclusion I can draw from this, and this is that Jesus is alive. I wonder, is that true of you? I wonder, is your faith based on hard evidence? Most people think that Christians are people who psych themselves up into believing something that's not true, but just to be on the safe side, they believe it anyway. That's not what the Bible means when it talks about genuine faith. Genuine faith doesn't ignore the evidence. It looks at it and responds to it. It is based on the evidence. Anything that is not based on evidence is superstition. And superstition and faith are not the same things. I came across this story in my preparation. Pete works with students, and one day Ted, a student, told him that he didn't believe anything about Christianity. And Pete asked Ted what he didn't believe in, and it was a very long list. Is there anything that you do believe in? Pete asked. Yes, said Ted, I believe in the infinite perfectibility of human nature. He had the Oxford English Dictionary for his breakfast that morning instead of cornflakes, but there you go. So Pete said to him, you think that human beings are getting better and better, and as they get better and better, the world is becoming a more harmonious and better place. And then Pete added, what evidence do you have for this? Ted thought for a minute and said, I've no evidence for what I believe, but I still believe it. Folks, that might be okay for a pagan. That might be okay for an atheist. That might be okay for an agnostic to say, I have no evidence for my belief, but I believe in it anyway. But it's not okay for Christians. We do not ignore evidence. We look at what the evidence is and we believe on the basis of the evidence. Our faith in Jesus is not superstition. It's not psyching ourselves up to feel about certain things in a certain way. It's looking at the evidence that we get in the Bible's data and responding to the biblical evidence. As Christians, we don't reject evidence. We examine it and we build our faith upon it. Let me just say this. Let me say this especially to Cara and to Lewis and Imogen. Because you guys are going to grow up in a world in which people say this, and I've seen it in the TV programs. Science is based on evidence, but faith, but Christianity is based on feelings and faith and not on evidence. People will tell you that. You'll be told that in school, and when you go into other outside home and school, you'll be told that. Christianity is not based on superstition. Christianity is not something that should be put among fairy tales and start with once upon a time there was a princess. Christianity is based, your faith should be based on evidence. The historical evidence that Jesus existed. The historical evidence that he was crucified. The historical evidence that he rose from the dead. Don't listen to people who say, oh, your Christianity is just based on your feelings or myths. It's not. It's based on evidence. And look at the evidence and believe the evidence. That's what happened to John. He saw and he believed. Don't look down on love. Don't reject the evidence. And the third thing in verses 9 and 10 in John's low-key account of Jesus' resurrection is this. Don't ignore the Bible. Don't ignore the Bible. Leon Morris is an Australian, or was an Australian, New Testament scholar. He's wrote a great commentary on John's Gospel. And he tells the story of a lady of more mature years who parked her car in a car park and, yes, you know where the story's going, she forgot where she had parked it. So some people noticed her wandering around this rather large car park and decided to help her locate her car. So what are we looking for, they asked. Well, she said, it's blue and it's a Ford and it's got a dent in the driver's door. About half an hour later, a young man appeared and said to her, I saw a car which from the description you gave us looks like your car, but I didn't think it was yours because there was a rather large surfboard on the roof rack. Oh, said the lady, you found it. I forgot to mention the surfboard. Now, the search would have been much easier, wouldn't it have been, if the searcher had known about the surfboard from the start. And John tells us that he saw the evidence and then he believed that Jesus was alive. But then he goes on to tell us this in verse 9, that he would have come to that conclusion a lot sooner if he had not forgotten something. And it was what the Old Testament said about Jesus' resurrection. See verse 9, he admits, for at this point he still did not understand the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. John's surfboard on his roof rack was how he had forgotten the Bible. And as a result, coming to that conclusion that Jesus was alive took longer and made life more difficult for him. And there's a much more obvious reason, a better reason why he should have believed that Jesus was alive. A better reason than the empty tomb. A better reason than the undisturbed grave clothes. It was the witness of the Old Testament scriptures. And what scriptures in the Old Testament had John forgotten? The witness to Jesus' resurrection. Well, he'd forgotten Psalm 16 verse 9. You will not abandon me in the grave, nor let your Holy One see decay. As I said, that's used again and again and again in the New Testament to point to Jesus' resurrection. He'd forgotten that. Throughout the English-speaking world, many today will be singing the hymn, He Lives. Many will buy into the sentiments of the last line of the chorus. You know what it is. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. Now, to a certain extent, to a very small, minuscule degree, that sentiment has a tiny bit of legitimacy. Jesus' resurrection is not just something we hold in our minds and agree with in our heads. We also need to experience Jesus' risen presence in our lives. But He lives within my heart, folks, is not the right answer to the question you ask me how I know He lives. The best answer to that question, according to John, is not even the evidence of the missing body and the not quite empty tomb. The best answer is the Bible's witness to Jesus' resurrection. We know that Jesus is alive today because the Bible says that Jesus would, and the Bible tells us that Jesus did rise from the grave, and we trust in the Word of God. That is the clearest reason for believing in Jesus' resurrection. And that's what John is saying to us. Do not ignore the Bible. And it goes way beyond the matter of Jesus' resurrection. We'll only experience stability in our Christian lives to the extent that we know the Bible. For example, some of us have real issues with God's providence, the way God controls our lives. We say to ourselves at times, why does God allow some Christians, usually me, to go through a certain trial, but He delivers other Christians, usually a Christian I'm a bit jealous of, from the exact same trial? Why does it happen to me, but not happen to her? And that annoys us, it bugs us. But if we'd been reading the Bible, we would have come across places such as Acts chapter 12. And you remember in that chapter, Herod Agrippa launched an attack on the church. He had James, John's brother, executed, and his ratings in the popularity polls went sky high, so he decided that Peter was next for the chop. And yet, in answer to prayer, Peter was miraculously rescued from jail and Herod Agrippa's clutches. Two apostles facing the same circumstances. One was rescued while the other was not. Why? Why did God's providence operate that way? I don't know why, but knowing the Bible should remind us that God is in control and He knows what He's doing, because He's much wiser than we are, and He calls us to trust in Him even when He doesn't give us answers to our questions. And what gives us stability in our Christian lives, not just in the matter of Jesus' resurrection, but in every area, is a humble, obedient, worshipful understanding of the Bible. If we want stability in our Christian lives, we dare not ignore the Bible and its teaching. So what does John's low-key resurrection account teach us? It teaches us these three things. Don't look down on love. Instead, pray that your love for Jesus, for who he is and what he has done for you, might become more and more passionate. Don't look down on love. Secondly, don't reject evidence. Instead, examine it and rest your faith in Jesus on the facts. And thirdly, don't ignore the Bible. Instead, hungrily devour it and base your life upon it, because that will bring you stability in your life. Let's pray for a moment. Lord Jesus, make us people who have a warm love for you, a clear faith in you, and an increasing knowledge of you. Do not take your Holy Spirit from us, but rather may he create here in this congregation a fellowship of loving, believing, and Bible-hungry Christians. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.